This morning, I head back to a series of sermons. I'm not sure how long they're going to be. If it's too long, you can blame Sean. Because you're the one suggested I do this. Several weeks ago, I was invited to go to Alabama, as most of you know, and I gave five messages on one theme, and the theme was provided to me by the pastors at the church there, and it's called From the Garden to the Temple to the Church. That's a very ivory tower sounding. From the Garden to the Temple to the Church. So the Garden of Eden, the Tabernacle of Israel and the Temple of Israel, the Church of the Lord Jesus. And we could say, I could add this, from the Garden to the Temple to the Church to the new heavens and the new earth. That's basically the storyline of the Bible. It's basically what God is doing. He's bringing this sin-stained creation to glory by virtue of the sufferings and glory of Christ and his kingdom and rule. And so what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to tell you what the Bible's all about every single week that I'm in this series from a different kind of a vantage point. And one of the things I started, several weeks ago is make observations that tie the end of the Bible with the beginning of the Bible. If you read the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, and then you jump over and you read the last three chapters of the book of Revelation, you'll see similar themes coming up. But you know that once you get, if you don't know, I'm telling you, once you get to chapter 3 in Genesis, something goes wrong, okay? Everything's good until chapter 3. When chapter 3 comes up, we see Adam and Eve, they sin. They violate the law of God. And reading the Bible after chapter 3, it's bloody and it's gory and it's ugly at times. There's a lot of, you can read about the great patriarchs sinning, grievous sins. So the fall into sin happens. And that affects the entirety of the human race. If you haven't figured it out yet, you're not holy, perfect, righteous. And if you think you are, you can talk to Frank and Mario afterwards in the back alley. They'll correct you. None of us are holy in the sense of we don't obey the law of God, and we can't in ourselves, as God requires, personally, perpetually, and perfectly. That is the requirement of God. And that stain upon our human nature is common to everybody. Everybody has the same problem. Doesn't matter how tall they are, or normal they are, or how short they might be. Everybody ultimately has the same problem. And it's not that we're not all, 6'2". Our problem is not external. You can't even see it in one sense. It's a pollution within. And that needs to be fixed, or else we're going to be like the people we read about in Revelation 20. We're going to be judged according to our works, and we're therefore going to be condemned. But if you're in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because he suffered the justice of God for all believers already. So there's no double jeopardy with God. Christ doesn't die for us and gets judged for us, endures the wrath of God for us, and then in the future we get a little wrath. We don't get all the wrath he got, but we get a little of divine wrath. No. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So anyway, I have seven observations I've made. We've already done that already, tying the end of the Bible with the beginning of the Bible. And I need to read them to catch up everybody to what I want to do today. The first one is the devil who first appears in Genesis 3 ends up thrown into the lake of fire. We read about that in Revelation 20 already, right? Well, the devil is the serpent of old. He first comes on the scene in Genesis 3. By the end of the Bible, he's done. He's gone. He's away from God's people, and he's in the lake of fire. Second, the first heavens and the first earth of Genesis 1:1 become a new heaven and a new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you go to the end of the Bible and you can read words like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Or as Peter says, in this new heavens and new earth, which believers are looking for, only righteousness dwells. It's a renovation of this sin-stained, sin-cursed world that we're in. It's better than we can imagine, but it has no unrighteousness in it. No sin, no sorrow, no death, no Satan, no demons. Third, the tree of life first revealed in Genesis 2 ends up on the new earth. Over there in Revelation, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. It's just kind of an interesting observation. Fourth, God will dwell among all the citizens of the new earth. God dwelling with creatures is first revealed to us in Genesis 1 and 2, where God made man male and female. Adam was made first outside of what the Bible calls the Garden of Eden. Then God put Adam in the garden and he commissioned him and gave him a wife and all that. The Bible looks back at this garden as the first temple, the first mountain of God, the first high place where God was communing with his creature. Adam and his creatures, Adam and Eve. Of course, they got kicked out of that. But this dwelling with image bearers, males and females, in communion with God, Adam failed his task. Adam and Eve sinned, and so they get kicked out of the garden. Then God doesn't dwell with them like he did before. They're now his enemies, but God has a plan of redemption, and so I think both Adam and Eve believed this promise of this one that would come from a woman and crush the head of the serpent. You know, that's Genesis 3:15. But by the time you get to the end, let me go back. If you keep reading the Bible story, you see that God has some people on the earth that there's this special relationship with, and there are others that seem to be his enemies. And you go all the way to the New Testament, it's the same all throughout the Bible. God has friends, God has enemies. And the friends aren't the people who are do-gooders. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Goody, I almost said Tooty Good Shoes. Goody Two Shoes, or however that goes. You know what I mean. It's sinners, guilty sinners, who believe the promise of the Messiah, of the salvation of sinners. Those are his friends. Not by virtue of there being anything good in them, but by virtue of there being everything good in Christ for them. Those are God's friends. And by the time you get to the end of the Bible, it speaks of this new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells only righteousness. God is, in a special way, manifesting who he is to everybody in the new earth. God's dwelling with everyone. That was the intention of God in creation in the first place. Fifth, there will no longer be any death in the new earth. Revelation 21:4 says there will no longer be any death. Death came by virtue of the fact that sin came. Death is not natural, wasn't infused into the created order by God to be the experience of creatures from the beginning. It came as a result of sin. So death is unnatural in that sense, but there will be no longer any death in the new earth. Sixth observation, by way of review again, is the New Jerusalem is described with the symbolic language often used of temples. If you're sitting here going, "That's what I came to church for," number six, that's gonna be easy to apply next Tuesday at 3:00 in the afternoon. The New Jerusalem, the city of God, in the word language of Augustine, is described with the symbolic language often used of temples. And I sought to prove that. All that's saying is that a temple, from what we know, and there's still temples today, and what people think they are, a temple is a place where God, or if they're pagans, gods, communicate or reveal themselves in a special way to people. Now, the church, the assembly of the saints, is called a temple by virtue of this special manifestation of God when churches gather to do scriptural things that they're given to them by Christ. So a temple is a place where God is, in a special way, manifesting himself to creatures. Now there are temples in the earth. Then the earth will be a temple. That's what I tried to argue. And then seventh, point number six was sure a long one. Seventh is the curse that was inflicted in Genesis 3. I already talked about that a little. Is no more. So if you read it the first, you go, oh man, Adam's cursed, Eve's cursed, the serpent's cursed, which is good news, the earth's cursed. All you have is curses at the beginning, well, after the fall into sin. But if you go to the end, the curse is no more. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. That's wonderful, glorious news. So, the last time I started to, I finished all seven of those, okay? I think it took me two or three sermons, I'm not sure. And this is a different kind of a sermon, isn't it? You might feel like, I feel like I'm in a lecture hall and I'm getting lectured about theological things. These are themes. I'm not going to one text and expounding the text itself. And, you know, you're not turning your Bible to a verse or a passage and looking at the same words as I am. I'm assuming, in one sense, you know, a lot about the Bible. And I'm assuming, in another sense, you know nothing about the Bible. So I'm trying to do almost the impossible, make you understand everything that the Bible teaches about the garden, the temple, and the church in several sermons. Now, if you're tracking with me, you realize, you know what? I know enough about Genesis 1 and 2 that I know that the Lord created all things in the space of 6 days, and he pronounced it good, very good, okay? But it's not very good now. If you haven't figured it out, we're not good. There's none good, none righteous, no, not one, Paul says, quoting the Psalms. So something went wrong. There's a riddle that needs to be solved. This good God with this good creation, now this curse, how does this curse get reversed, undone, answered, you know, whatever you want to say about it. How does this sin-filled world get to glory? Who does that? Is that us? You know, Adam and Eve failed, so when you are born, God puts you basically where Adam and Eve started, and you've got to do good things and right things and earn glory for yourself. Are we new Adams and new Eves? No, we're not. But that's an interesting way to think about it, isn't it? Well, if Adam and Eve wouldn't have done what they did, where would the world be now? And I think ultimately, glory, okay? So what do we need? We either need Adam and Eve to go back there and do things right, or we need a new Adam, right? In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Paul even calls Christ the last Adam, the new man, the new Adam, we could say. So I started to say to talk to you about how this riddle is solved. Who brings the sinned, cursed creation to its new state of existence? I'm going to read the entire statement because I didn't read the entire statement and somebody came to me and said, I wish you had read that entire thing. So here's this riddle to be solved. The world's messed up. Sinners are all over the place. God has purposes of glory. The new heavens and the new earth, how is this messed up place going to be brought there? And here's the answer. The answer is the seed of the woman. By the way, as I start using this language, like the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, every single one of those has parentheses and a Bible text. I'm not going to read the text, but if you have biblical knowledge in you, you'll realize that's what he's doing. And I tried to start basically from the beginning of the Bible and go through the Bible to give you the answer of God to the riddle of sin and curse. The answer is the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one from Jacob who shall have dominion. He is the prophet greater than Moses, one greater than Joshua, the son of David, the child of the virgin, the child born who governs the kingdom of David. He is the branch of the Lord who will build the temple of the Lord and sit and rule on his throne as a priest. The righteous suffering servant of the Lord. He is the embodiment of all that Israel was not. A faithful son of God. He is the one who went forth for the Lord to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The Lord whom you seek, who suddenly came to his temple and the messenger of the covenant. He is the one conceived of the Holy Spirit, named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. He is the Son of God called out of Egypt, the one led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He is the one who said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The one who said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Word who became flesh, the Son of God. He is the one who both cleansed the temple. Hopefully you're getting the point here. He is the one who both cleansed the temple of God and claimed to be the temple of God. The one who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. He is the one who suffered, then entered into glory according to the Old Testament scriptures. The one who has all things in subjection under his feet, who is head over all things to the church. The church being a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, and the household of God. He is the agent through whom many sons are brought to glory, who is coming again, that those he has called may gain his glory, who will usher in a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. He is the one who was sent by the Father in the fullness of the time, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem and that the redeemed might receive the adoption as sons and the gift of the Spirit. In other words, the one who brings the sin-stained, cursed creation to its new state of existence is our Lord Jesus Christ, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the incarnate Son of God for us and for our salvation. He is the second man. He is the last Adam. He is the Lord of glory who is coming again to raise the dead, condemn the wicked, and make all things new. He does these things by virtue of his sufferings and glory. Now that was a long one, wasn't it? That used to be one sentence in a document I had. I sent it up to, it was going to be published someplace, and I sent it up to Pastor Butler to help me edit it. And I'm not going to tell you what his comment was, but it was too long of a sentence. So I broke it up. But that, I just basically gave you the redemptive storyline of the Bible. How God has designed to go about reclaiming his own creation for his own glory and bringing many sons to glory by virtue of his son's sufferings and glory. Now, I've made some connections. The end of the Bible with the beginning of the Bible. Now I'm going to ask a question. How do these connections between the end and the beginning help us understand the garden, the temple, and the church, and ultimately the eternal state, the new heavens, and the new earth? And I have, I think, three ways. First is the connections between the end of the Bible and its beginning set the broader big picture context in order that the details might be easier to understand. If you've been tracking with me, your own Bible reading should be enhanced by virtue of what I've said. You start to see things that maybe you didn't see before. You read the Psalms, you read the prophets, you go, wait a minute, the Psalms and the prophets are echoing what Moses has already written about in Genesis, even way back in the Garden of Eden. They're calling the garden things like a temple, and they're using priestly language to describe even Adam at times. So these connections between the end and the beginning help us understand details and everything that's in the middle. In other words, when we know the end of the story, we may better know the beginning and everything in between, right? That's just like a movie, okay? You watch a movie the first time, I've done this before, and I go, that's okay. By the time you get to the end, you go, ugh. And then if you watch it again, you start seeing things that you didn't see the first time. Now, did somebody get in there and change the movie? No, well, they could have, I guess. But no, what happened was you got the bigger picture. The riddle was created at the beginning. It was solved at the end. And you had an aha moment at the end. But you're going to have more aha moments the second time, the third time, the fourth time through. Everyone's done that with movies and or books. Same thing with the Bible. At the first, you go, huh, this is not good. And then you keep reading and go, boy, there's a lot of not good stuff going on here. God, even God's people are doing wicked things. But by the time you get to the end, new heavens and new earth, you go, ah. And then you ask yourself, how did that, was that like plan B or was that plan A? I think it's plan A, foiled in one sense, at least temporarily, initially by Adam's sin. But then the last Adam comes on the scene and recovers this sin-cursed creation. So, when you start at the Bible, at the beginning, you have this garden. Then you have these mountaintop experiences, these altars, these high places where God meets with like Abraham and Moses and Elijah. And then you have Mount Sinai itself, another mountain where God reveals himself to Moses and ancient Israel. And then you have this tabernacle, this thing designed by God for God's people to carry with them until they get a temple in the promised land. And then you have Christ who says, he's a temple, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And then you have the apostles of Christ using temple language to describe us, like we're priests offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And then by the time you get to the end, you got this special dwelling place of God throughout the entire new heavens and new earth. Here's what one man says of the Old Testament, and it's true of the entire Bible. The goal of the canon, the Old Testament, is clearly the great house of God, which is as inclusive as the globe. The great house of God, which is inclusive as the globe. That's the goal of the entirety of the Bible. That's where we're going. And, you know, right now you might say, well, I wish you would hurry up. Well, it's not on our timetable. But it is the hope, it is the confident expectations of all believers in Christ that, you know what, one day all the sadness, all the hurt, all the pain, all that stuff all of us have experienced to various degrees and levels. That's going to be, I don't even know if I'm going to remember that stuff, you know, because it's good. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. So it's the hope of the gospel. And that is very practical on Tuesday at 3:00 in the afternoon, especially if you're working and your boss is being a jerk. That happens. Anytime I've been a boss, of course, that's never happened. But and, you know, sometimes you just have to remind yourself, you know what? I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim on a pilgrimage to glory. The way I respond to my boss Tuesdays at 3:00 in the afternoon, I might sin sometimes. I might murmur in my soul. I might even curse him in my soul or even to his face or her face. I sin. I'm thankful that I have an advocate with God the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. I confess my sins. My dealings with my boss on Tuesday at 3:00 when I fail and when I sin against him, that isn't going to mess up my hope because my hope is built on Jesus and Jesus alone, not on my righteousness. Okay, so this kind of stuff, it is practical if you think about the hope of Christians. The second connection between the end of the Bible and its beginning that I think helps us, These connections, these seven, between the end of the Bible and its beginning, instruct us that the Bible goes from what God intended in the beginning, which was not accomplished by the first Adam, to what God himself accomplishes through the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a big section here, but I'm not going to read it. I'm not even going to preach it. I'm just going to say, if you've been tracking with me, you know that the Bible goes from creation to fall, to redemption by the last Adam, to glory by the last Adam. The fall was the fault of the first Adam, so we need a last Adam, and God has provided one for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a real sense, if you get the first and last Adams right, you're on your way to understanding the entire Bible better. Listen to what one man says. God does not call us back to complete the task that the first Adam fumbled. Christians are not new Adams. Okay, the church is not a new Adam in the sense of believers have to do certain things to earn glory. Does anybody want to be their own Adam? No, because your obedience to the law of God has to be personal, has to be perfect, and it has to be perpetual, okay? Have you ever felt that you violated the law of God in a dream? Yeah, I mean, we sin more than we realize. We're not our own Adam. God doesn't call us to pick up the fumbled ball that Adam and Eve fumbled, pick it up and run it across the goal line. God has stationed Christ to do that for us. And these connections between the end of the and the beginning help us to see that. The Bible is ultimately a Christ-centered book. And then third, the connections I've shared with you between the end of the Bible and its beginning help us understand the gospel. Hopefully you've been following that that train of thought. The gospel means good news, okay? Good news isn't that God promises everybody that believes in Christ to have no more debt. You go to your credit cards, and suddenly, after you believe in Christ, there's no debt. Although that would be cool, wouldn't it? Someday that'll be the case. Okay, but that's what the TV guys offer, right? You can get out of debt. You can claim your name, it, and claim it, right? And you know who that works for? The preacher. They fly around in jets, don't they? Does everybody listen to that stuff fly around in jets? If they do, they got to pay for it, right? These guys have, and women, have their own private jets. So they name it and claim it. It works great for one or just a few people. Why did I bring that up? If it fit with what I'm saying, great. But these connections, they help us understand the gospel. That's what it was. The good news isn't you can get out of debt if you come to Jesus. You can, by the way, by disciplined a lifestyle and changing your lifestyle. But your disciplined lifestyle that gets you out of debt doesn't earn glory for you. The good news is that glory, the eternal state, the eschatological city, the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem has been earned. Citizenship in that world has been earned for sinners by Christ. That's the gospel. Believe that message, you're going to glory. And you're as good as glorified, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. So I think these connections help us understand what the gospel is. The gospel is not the gospel is not the name it and claim it variety that you might get. The gospel is not, if you believe Jesus, you got no more problems in your life. Okay? That's just stupid. Read the Bible. People believed in Jesus, and they were martyred. Okay? That's a problem in your life, right? Somebody hated them such that they killed them. Just for preaching the gospel, for believing the message of the prophets. The good news is that glory has been secured for all believing sinners everyone who believes in Christ. There's no longer any condemnation for that. Now, I need to finish at some point. We have seen, hopefully, that the end of the Bible is like the beginning, but much better, right? It's like the beginning, but it's a whole lot better. Somebody should write a book. Better than the beginning. If you're not laughing, you don't know that I wrote a book entitled that. But I borrowed the title from someplace else. The end is better than the beginning. The beginning's good, the beginning's marvelous, but then something drastic happens, and then we all experience the effects of the pollution of sin and the community of humans, us. All of us have both sinned and been sinned against, have had difficulties and trials, and listen, all of us can have difficulties and trials in the future. Some of those difficulties and trials might be twice, five times worse than any difficulty or trial we've ever had before. Life's hard, okay? But there's going to be a day where this new heavens and new earth exists. There's only going to dwell righteousness there. And there won't be any guilt for agreeing to comply with the honeydew list and it being the same 6 months later. I know a guy that's done that before. As a way of life, basically. But she still loves me. No sin, no sorrow in that age. So once the judgment dust is cleared, because there's judgment coming, there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. The whole earth will be a special dwelling place of God among men and women. It will be a temple in which man communes with God. This is what we call the eternal state, the consummated state, the rest of God for man. And this future state of affairs is not plan B. Okay? Oops, that didn't work, so let's try this. I will seek to show you, if I don't, I've tried to show you elsewhere, that plan A is this creation with creatures who have wills and can choose one way or the other. And what happened was our head, our federal, our covenant head, Adam, chose the wrong path. And God then punishes. God is just, and he must punish. So he inflicts judgment upon the human race. But if Adam wouldn't have sinned, there wouldn't have been any judgment. But Adam was created in such a way that he could, by virtue of his will, choose sin, right? How do we know that? He did, okay? Look in the mirror, too. This thing called sin is pollution of human nature. It's infected and affected me as well. But what if he didn't? He would still be, by virtue of his created state, able to sin in the future, right? What if he didn't violate the law of God in the Garden of Eden like we read in Genesis 3? Could he have then violated the law of God at some point later? He could have, right? So it was a good state that he was created in, but was it a perfected state in the sense that he could no longer sin? He was not created that way, right? But there's only righteousness in the eternal state, right? There's no sin. So the end is better than the beginning, and it is through the last Adam that we're brought to that point of righteousness. You read the Bible, and there's a lot of warriors. There's a lot of blood and guts and wars and all that stuff. There's a lot of male figures that rise up in the history of the story of the Bible that end up being great men of God, and then they do something dumb and sin, and you know, like David, like Abraham, like Moses. You want me to keep going? Like Noah, like all of them, So these warriors come up, these figures, these persons that lead the people of God, and they all are failures at certain points. And at some point you go, man, these guys are pretty bad. But then one comes on the scene. And he doesn't come riding in a, you know, big tank or anything. He doesn't come riding in a big black limousine. There's no, you know, 747 POTUS jet or anything like that. He comes in a womb. He's born of a virgin, promised by the divine prophets of the Old Testament. Relative obscurity. He's laughed at by his own family members. He goes toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, the elite, religious leaders of the day, and they hate him, spite him. They kill him, as Paul says. They killed the Lord of glory. But even that, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that, yes, in Isaiah 53, God, speaking by virtue of the prophet's writings, predicted that one would come for the many and bear their iniquities and bear the guilt of their sins. And so even though on the one hand our Lord was murdered by humans, it was through that heaven punished the last Adam in the place of Adamites, us. So that his suffering was not by virtue of his guilt, but it was by virtue of our guilt being imputed to him. This is the hero of the Bible. But it's foolishness to lost people. It's foolishness. The Jews laughed at it. And yet, all of this is in their scripture, okay? Remember, I told this story before. I'm going to tell it again. It's okay to tell stories again. My daughter's going to remind me, Dad, you know what? You're leaving in a month, so you're not going to matter. I mean, you'll matter, but not here in the same way. I just need to tell the story. The story is this. I was on a plane one time, and I noticed a lady sitting next to me I could see this is Hebrew script. And so I'm sitting there, you know, palms sweaty and all this stuff. I want to engage this young lady. So I said, that looks like a Hebrew commentary or something. And I think I forgot what she called it, Mishnah or whatever it was. It wasn't the Hebrew text itself. It was a commentary on it. So I said, have you read Isaiah 53 before? And she said, yes. I don't remember the exact words I used, but something like that. And I said, who is the suffering servant there? And she said, it's us. And what she meant was, it's the Jews. It's not an individual person. It is this ethnic group. And so I said, you know, you realize that in the New Testament, that's not the way Christ or the apostles read it. They read it as an individual suffering servant, Jesus of Nazareth. She says, oh, I know that. So we talked about that. But that's very important. Here is this warrior, and you usually think of a warrior, somebody, you know, charging in and blasting through all his enemies and stepping on people's necks and all that stuff, you know, like a movie kind of thing. But in this script, in this movie, we call this the state of humiliation. When the Son obeyed, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. But you don't read the New Testament and the trumpets are blowing when Jesus walks into every, you know, scene that you read about, and people are bowing down and worshiping him, and he's flexing his muscles. He's got a crown and he's got the red cape and all that stuff, and people are just going, wow, what a warrior. It's just the opposite. They killed the Lord of glory. But God has highly exalted him. He was raised from the dead. That was a reward for his obedience. He was rewarded with what? Glory. Sufferings and glory. This state of existence in human nature that is better than the beginning. And it is to that glory that many sons will be brought by him by virtue of his obedience on their behalf. That glory is plan A, not plan B. Or just the plan. Thank you, honey. You can cut the plan A, plan B out of the sermon, please. You know what? I'm preaching. She's right, though. Matter of fact, I think it's in the book. At some point, I say, it's just the plan. It's just not by virtue of the first Adam that it's brought to glory, but it's by virtue of the last Adam, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So what we're doing is we're considering garden, tabernacle, temple, Jesus, church, and ultimate glory. And we're trying to put these themes together using various tools. The first tool I used was the relationship between the end and the beginning of the Bible, seven observations. And so in the next several sermons, I'll try to tease that out and flesh that out a little more. Now, I think every single week you ought to hear the gospel. Every week. Actually, you ought to, as they say, preach the gospel to yourself every single day as well. Okay? There's not going to be a sermon that I preach in this series where you'll go, man, there wasn't any Jesus in that. He just told us to do a bunch of things. Okay? This is not practical in the sense of you're going to go out of here and you're going to do things that you were told in the sermon. This is theory, that is thought. This is contemplation. This is Christian confidence and hope kind of stuff. And I think that ends up being very, very practical in the way we live. Because the ultimate things that Christians are going to get, that believers in Christ are going to get, transcend this world. And when we meditate on those things, it helps us live appropriately in this world. So may the Lord make sense of all this, and I'll pray. Lord, we're thankful for your mercies. We're astounded at your ways, the way whereby you have sought to repair the sin-cursed world through the Son of God becoming one of us for us and for our salvation. No one is worthy that God would send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Matter of fact, it's because we're not worthy, we're sinners, we're guilty, that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose, in order that we might have the hope of glory to come. Burn these things into our hearts. Help us by virtue of the Christian hope, not only to believe it, but to have it minister comfort to our souls that ends up giving us resolve to live, not for us, not for ourselves, but for him who lived and died and rose for us. We're going to sing another hymn. We ask that you would receive our praises through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We pray. Amen.